Will you turn with me in the New Testament this morning to Colossians, please? Colossians. Paul's letter to the church in Colossae was written to a congregation that was being threatened with false teaching. Teaching that combined some incipient forms of Gnosticism, Greek mysticism that touted special insights and special knowledge that was supposed to lead to an inward spiritual elevation and maturity. That was combined with elements of Judaism, especially Jewish ritual law, to become a rather strange amalgamation. In fact, scholars debate about Colossians, just exactly what was the nature of the heresy Paul was combating. We know that it had those two roots, incipient Gnosticism and Jewish ritualism. And they were combined together to divert people from the simplicity and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And that's the point to note when you read this letter, that Paul is stressing time and time again that the gospel of God in Jesus Christ is absolutely sufficient for your life, not only for your salvation, but for your spiritual growth and maturity. Now, with that in mind, let's read together this morning from the second chapter. And I want to read the first 15 verses, please. Follow along. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. It was not these Greek mysteries, the fullness of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery is Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And now we're reading this morning in Genesis 17 for the passage we're going to be studying together. Genesis 17. We began to look at this chapter last Lord's Day morning, and our focus was on verses 1 through 8. We're going to pick up at verse 9 to the end, but I'd like for us to read the chapter in its entirety so that you get the full thrust, the full force of the message here. So Genesis 17, Follow along beginning at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with money, with his money every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Amen. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word stands forever. Now let's pray together and ask for his help in understanding this passage. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, we come as needy people. We come because we need to hear your truth. We come, O Lord, because we need your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, to open our understanding and to minister this truth to us so that we receive the truth of God as it is in Jesus. And so, as we come this morning to read and mark and learn this word, may we inwardly digest it so that it transforms us in the way that we live. We pray all this in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen. Folks, if you think about it for just a moment, signs play an incredibly important role in our lives. How would we get along without them? They help us along our way every day. Signs are there to tell us to stop or slow down. They indicate where we are to turn. Signs point to unknown destinations. They urge us to see Rock City. They warn us one way, do not enter. And they're constantly attempting to sell us products. Signs are there in our lives, always pointing us to something, to some idea, to some place, to some product other than themselves. Signs also play a very important role in the Bible. Now, by that, I don't mean roadside placards or billboards, but rather emblems and symbols play an important role in the plan of God, especially when it comes to His covenants. Now, here is a theological point that I want you to get. I want you to get it because it's a significant part of the underlying theological structure of the entire Bible. And if you walk away from this sermon this morning and you don't get anything else but this, I want this to be firmly fixed in your minds. God never gives a covenant without also giving a sign to accompany that covenant. You get that? God never gives a covenant without also giving a sign to accompany that covenant. We see that at the very beginning of the Bible. When the Lord entered into His covenant with Adam and Eve, the covenant of creation, or what we typically refer to as the covenant of works, what was the symbol or sign of that covenant? Wasn't it the trees that stood in the very center of the garden, reminding Adam and Eve of the pact that God had made with them, of His word, of His promise, and of His threat. After the flood, when Noah came off the ark, what did God do? He gave him a sign of His covenant, the bow that God hung in the clouds. And that rainbow remains the sign of that covenant, and it reminds us of God's promise that He will never, ever again destroy the earth by water. When God gives a covenant, He always gives a sign to accompany it. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been studying the Abrahamic covenant in some detail. God called Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He promised him a child. He promised him multiple descendants through that child and a land, a specific geographical location for his descendants to live. And those basic stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant have been repeated several times for us. We saw them in chapter 12, first of all, but then they occur again in chapter 13, in chapter 15, and then as we studied last Lord's Day morning, they occur once more at the beginning of chapter 17. Now, why is it that God keeps repeating these principles or these stipulations, these seminal points of the Abrahamic covenant? It's because that through the repetition of these points, He's wanting to embed His truth in our minds and hearts. We saw that last Lord's Day morning. That truth is like a screw that with repetition, with rotational force, rotational force is converted into linear force, so that as God tells us these things over and over again, He embeds, He fixes, and He firmly plants His promises in the hearts of His people. God said, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you descendants through him, and I'm going to give you a land promise. Now, God had initiated this covenant back in chapter 15 when the formal covenantal inaugural ceremony took place. It was God alone who passed between the parts of those slain animals. God shouldered the full weight and responsibility of that covenant. He would fulfill it. But that did not mean that Abraham was without his own responsibilities. Folks, grace-filled religion, like we see demonstrated in Genesis 15, is not duty-free religion. There are responsibilities that are placed upon the people of God. And we see that quite clearly here in Genesis 17. Abraham had an obligation to receive and to apply the sign of the covenant. Circumcision was that sign, reminding the Israelites of what God had guaranteed to them. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, you might be tempted to think that what's taught here in Genesis 17 is merely of historical interest to us as Christians. It's a part of the Bible background for the New Testament. Certainly it is that, but it's more. You might look at this passage and be tempted to think a sermon on Genesis 17 would be much better preached in a synagogue on Saturday morning than in a Christian church on Sunday morning. But I want to show you why that isn't the case. Because you see, there is an analogy here. There is a parallel here. Remember I said that God never gives a covenant without a sign? Did you get that point? Was I clear about that? God never gives a covenant without giving a covenant sign? Just as God gave circumcision to Abraham, He has given baptism to us. And just as with Abraham, God intends that we receive and apply the sign of His covenant in the hope of His gospel promises. Now, I want you to see that this truth works its way out in this passage. It's unfolded for us in three steps. First of all, we have the sign of the covenant given. You'll find that in verses 9 to 14. Then we have the line of the covenant confirmed, verses 15 to 21. And then finally, the sign of the covenant applied in verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Follow along with me as we take those three steps through this passage. First of all, the sign of the covenant given in verses 9 through 14. As we said, verses 1 through 8, we studied last Lord's Day morning, the promises of the land and the seed. But in verse 9, the responsibility and the emphasis in the text shifts to Abraham. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations." Now, how was Abraham to keep God's covenant? Quite simply, he was to receive and apply the sign of the covenant. Now, look at the nature of this sign. If you read further, "This is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins." Now, other peoples in the ancient Near East practiced the rite of circumcision. You can find it among the Egyptians, for example. But here it is to be a special thing for Israel. Not something that's done merely for medical reasons or perhaps hygienic reasons or even for religious reasons. It goes beyond mere religion that might be invented by man. This is a sign given by God. And it is a sign of the covenant. It is a sign of the promise that He had vouchsafed to them. What was this sign? Well, quite clearly, they were to cut off the male foreskin. They were to remove the flesh. That's what was to happen. It was to be applied to men. It was to be applied to the male organ of reproduction. Because God's promises are never merely individual. They are generational. And just as fathers beget children, God passes down His promise and its sign from generation to generation. And He emphasizes that in this passage. You are to be circumcised, and your children after you, throughout their generations, as a sign. This sign was to set apart Israel as a unique people from God, unlike any other people in the world. Now look at the timing of this sign. In the first part of verse 12, we're told that it's to take place on the eighth day. After this initial initiation of the sign, when Abram is an old man and Ishmael is a teenager, after it was started, from that point on, it was to be applied to children when they were 8 days old. Now, why 8 days? Is that just an arbitrary number? Is that just time for the mom to recover a bit and for the baby to get a little stronger? Now, if you want to understand the significance of 8 days here, you have to think in terms of the Hebrew calendar. You have to think in terms of the way the week was structured. There were days 1 through 7 patterned after the creation week. 6 days of work. The last day is the day of rest for the old covenant, the Sabbath day. And then what's the 8th day? It's the start of a new week. The 8th day is the day of new beginnings. The 8th day is the day Jesus was raised from the dead, the first day of the week. Now, take those two points and bring them together. Circumcision is the removal of the flesh for a new beginning. When you bring those two points together, you'll start to see the theological significance of this rite. The recipients of this sign were told in the last part of verse 12 and into verse 13, it was to be all the males of Abraham's household. This was to apply to every one of them, whether they were born in his household or a foreigner who became a part of his household. And here we have the early indication that the Gentiles can be included in the blessings and promises, and indeed even in the sign of the covenant. God was going to do exactly what He told Abraham He would do. In you, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But concurrent with this sign, concurrent with the command to apply it, there was also a strong warning, because there's a penalty attached to its neglect. Look at verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, Old Testament scholars debate the significance of this phrase, cut off from my people. Does it mean banishment from the camp of Israel? Would it be the old covenant equivalent to excommunication? Or is God actually talking about a death penalty here? We may debate exactly the meaning of that phrase, but what's clear is that a failure to apply the sign of the covenant was serious business. What's clear in this passage is that to remain uncircumcised was to break the covenant of God. Now, why is this passage so important for us this morning? If we are largely a Gentile congregation, it is because, as I said earlier, brothers and sisters, God has given us a covenant sign as well. And what circumcision was for Israel, baptism is for the church. It is a sign and seal of the covenant promises of God. It is a sign of new birth and regeneration through the power of God. Isn't that what circumcision was all about? Remember those two points that I brought together earlier? The removal of the flesh and the start of a new life, a new beginning. That means that circumcision speaks directly to what happens in the heart and life of an individual when the Holy Spirit brings about the new birth. There is a new life created, life from the dead. The flesh is dealt with. The individual is granted a new beginning. Circumcision was a sign of regeneration, a sign of our engrafting into Christ, a sign of God's promises in the gospel. Now, if you have any doubt about that, listen to what Moses has to say about this rite later in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 10, he says in verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" How on earth were they going to do that? Well, verse 16 goes on to tell you, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." If that isn't clear enough, go further to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." God will circumcise you so that you may live and so that your life might manifest the transforming power of His grace and that you love Him and walk in His ways. Circumcision is a sign of the new birth. And because of that, it is analogous. It played the same role in Israel's religion as baptism plays in ours. Now, earlier this morning, we read from Colossians chapter 2. Let me refer you to that chapter once again. If you have time, turn there because it's very important. In Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes this: "In Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Your life has been changed. Your flesh has been dealt with. You have experienced a spiritual circumcision in your life. How? By the circumcision of Christ. What's Paul referring to there? The Jewish rite that was applied to Jesus when he was 8 days old? No. Paul here is using the term the circumcision of Christ to refer to when he was cut off on the cross. That was his ultimate circumcision. As he hung there and bore our sins in his flesh, as his life was cut off, as he suffered the ultimate penalty for our disobedience and rebellion, he opened up the way for our flesh to be dealt with and for our hearts to be changed. We therefore have been buried with Him, how? Verse 12, in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the spiritual circumcision you have experienced is the same thing that's symbolized in your baptism. Because baptism and circumcision ultimately point to the same reality, the work of the Spirit in your heart to bring about new life. Now let me ask you, have you experienced that work of the Spirit that has changed you? Is your life different than it was before? Perhaps you've been baptized. I think probably most of you here have. Is what was symboled in your baptism now a living reality in your daily walk? I was with a group of Christian men recently, and as we were sitting around talking, we were discussing in particular the grace of God in an individual's life and how the Lord had worked so powerfully, bringing about a great change. We were just marveling at the amazing grace of God. It was an emotional time for all of us. And at the end of that meeting, there were just big bear hugs all around. And then this brother whom we were talking about said, "This would have never happened before Jesus got a hold of me." What he was testifying was that the reality symbolized in his baptism had now become operative in his life by the Spirit's work. Paul says, "We have buried with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Are you walking in newness of life? Has Jesus got a hold of you? Has the reality pictured in your baptism become a living experience in your daily life? Baptism speaks of new life just as circumcision did. The two symbols are equivalent. That raises the question then, to whom was the sign applied? Well, we see clearly here that it was applied to Abraham and to his offspring. To whom is baptism to be applied? To believers and to their offspring. Why is that? Have you ever heard this? God, with every covenant promise, gives a covenant sign. Have you ever heard that before? Does it ring a bell? Covenant signs and covenant promises are inseparable. You can see that from the very structure of Genesis 17, verses 1 to 8, covenant promise. Verses 9 through 14 here we are, or rather up through 14, covenant sign. Then verses 15 to 21, covenant promise. And then again, verses 22 through 27, covenant sign, promise, sign, promise, sign. They always go together. They're never to be separated. A promise without a sign is empty, and a sign without a promise is meaningless. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said, "The promise is for you and for your children." Now, think about that for a moment. He's preaching to a congregation of Jewish people. And he says, "Now the sign is for you and for your children." Well, what are we supposed to do? We've sinned so greatly. He says, "Repent and be baptized." You mean us and our children? They wouldn't have even asked that question because they knew that if the promise was for them, so too was the sign. It was ingrained into them because, as I said earlier, brothers and sisters, this is a part of the deep underlying theological structure of the Bible, and promises and signs cannot be pulled apart from one another without doing damage to them. Let me ask you this. Would a groom stand at an altar and promise his faithful, undying love for his bride and then refuse to give her the ring? Now, if a groom did that, it would raise a lot of questions in your mind. You would think his promises and his vows rang rather hollow. Then, folks, how is it that we can say to our children, Jesus loves you. Jesus died to save you. Oh, believe in Jesus and you will be saved. How can we give them those promises and then withhold from them the sign? The sign is for you, for your children, because the promise is for you and your children. With every covenant promise, God gives a covenant sign. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Our children should be baptized just as Abraham's children were circumcised in the hope of the promise of the gospel. Now, I know that there are objections to this, and I can't deal with all of them here, but let me just try to briefly deal with two of the main ones that I hear. First of all, there's the objection that this is not what baptism is about. Baptism is actually the outward sign of an inward change. Baptism is what I do as a part of my testimony and my profession of faith. That's probably the most common objection that I hear to the doctrine of baptizing our children. And let me just say that there are two significant problems with that objection. Number one, that isn't found in the Bible. And I find that to be a fairly significant objection. Nowhere does the Bible say that baptism is something we do. It is something done to us. It comes from God. Nor are we told that it is a sign of the inward change that has already taken place within us. Rather, it is the sign of His promise regarding that change. Sometimes people raise the objection, well, you know, if you baptize a child when they're an infant, they'll never remember it. They'll never remember it. That's true. When they were circumcised at 8 days old, they didn't remember it. Thankfully. Not a pleasant memory. But it was incumbent upon the parents to teach them. That's why Christian parents in this congregation, God has placed upon your shoulders the responsibility of training your children in the faith. And whenever there's a baptism that's performed here, I am giving you a golden opportunity. Don't squander it. Say to your children, this is exactly what has happened to you, and this is exactly why. Jesus loves you. Jesus has died to save you. Believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. Now, the Lord ratifies that promise and hope in verses 15 through 21. I'm going to just move through these verses rather quickly. The points are important. They are significant. So I'll ask that you follow along with me quickly. First of all, in verses 15 and following, the emphasis shifts to Sarai. And God changes her name. It'll no longer be Sarai, but Sarah. Both of the names mean princess, but the change, just like Abraham's name change, is significant. There's going to be here a new beginning. A son is going to be given by Sarah. And how does Abraham react to that? He falls down laughing. It's a real hoot, isn't it? I mean, that's a belly laugh. That's a corker. I'm 100 years old. My wife is 90. A child. Oh, yeah, right. But that's exactly what God said would happen. Abraham already had a son. A son he no doubt loved dearly, and so he pleads with the Lord, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No. No. I will bless Ishmael, but the child of the promise will be born to Sarah." Now, quickly look at this. I want you to see something here that's extremely encouraging and something that's extremely important. God said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And the Lord said, "No, he will not be the child of promise, but Abraham, I have heard you. I have heard you." Why does God hear? Ishmael, he's the God of hearing, right? "I've heard you, and I am going to bless Ishmael." Now let that sink in for a moment. Ishmael was the child born of compromise. He was the child born of sin. The child born of unbelief. He was the child God called a wild donkey of a man. And yet God was going to bless him. That demonstrates to us, brothers and sisters, just how amazing God's grace and goodness is. Because he can take our worst sins and failures. He can take our compromises and our unbelief and forgive it and bring good out of it. And that gives me great hope. But while God will bless Ishmael, he cannot be the son of promise. Why? Because Hagar and Ishmael were never part of the original bargain, were they? When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, it was Abraham and Sarah. Not Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. God had a plan for this couple. And maintaining the distinction between Ishmael and Isaac is extremely important because it has great gospel significance. We know that because of the way Paul develops this in Galatians 4. He says that these two boys, more particularly their mothers, represent two covenants. One son was born of the flesh. Born of unbelief. Born with Abraham trying to work out God's plan in his own power. And that is like those who try to earn their way into salvation. Those who are trying by their obedience to gain favor with God. But then there's the child of the promise. And it's those who believe the promise of the gospel that are in Isaac's line. They are children of promise as well. And do you realize what that means? That means that this morning, everyone